And to turn to John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23. It's also on the back of your bulletin. If you have your bulletin, it's the section here. We're going to read it together. We've been going through the Gospel of John the last couple of years, and we're coming to the end. Yet it really isn't the end. It's really the beginning of a new thing. So let's read together John 20, 19 through 23. And I'm reading from the ESV version, which is on your bulletin. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Father, we thank you for this scripture, this short passage. We cannot imagine the emotion, the excitement, the awe that filled that room that day. And yet, Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to get a glimpse of the glory of Christ that entered not just the room, that locked room where the disciples were holding up, but the glory that filled their hearts and minds when they recognized who it was who was standing in their presence, speaking with them. So Lord, may your word today have that same power in our lives as we come under it. May the effect of Christ's presence and his words be the same on us as it was to them. For Lord, we have the full story now. We know that you rose and you ascended and you sent your Spirit as you promised. We have the history of the church, your church, being built throughout the world and the gospel being preached to all the nations. And we find ourselves as part of that same commission that you gave to these disciples. Lord, help us to see our part in that. Help us to see the significance of our part in that. And help us to see our lives as lining up with what you are doing in your world, Lord, in this fallen world. So use your word today, Lord, and speak to us by your Spirit, for your glory and our highest good. In the name of Christ, our Redeemer, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. When Jesus Christ was killed by public execution, those who had placed their lives in his hands were crushed. This is not a case of something they would just have to live with, since everyone has to die at some time. This was not a case of having to move on and draw from knowing this Jesus, drawing inspiration and encouragement and fond memories of, as many do when the passing of a loved one passes on. We draw inspiration, don't we? And we're encouraged and we have memories. That wasn't the case here, because this was no ordinary death, because this was no ordinary person. In fact, Jesus was not even, it's even not fair to say that he was an extraordinary person. He was beyond that, wasn't he? He was beyond extraordinary. He had made claims that had made him equal with God the Father. Messianic claims. And these people who had placed their trust in him were in the process of believing that. They were believing that this Jesus really was the promised Messiah, the sent one of God. So when he died, It must have felt as if their whole connection with God was gone. When Jesus died, the hope that he had instilled in their hearts just vanished. It was gone. When Jesus died, the light that he had put in their minds was extinguished. So what happened was despair and darkness began to creep in. It is fair to say that all of them as one were now in a crisis of faith. It was a life crisis. You know, we talk a lot about people having crisis. The famous one is a midlife crisis. That might be me at my age, at 55 almost. That's when people have midlife crises, right? But we all, if you think of it, even if you're young here today, you may not see it as a life crisis, but you may be having an early life crisis. Maybe just be a little kid and things aren't going well. You can't think in those terms, but you might be having a life crisis. You may be a teenager at school and just not wondering what all this teenage stuff is really all about. Where do you fit in? It's a crisis. Or a college student wondering what to really do next. Or a young adult who you feel you should be more advanced than you are already. You should be more settled than you are and you're not sure what's going on. Or a young parent saying, I wasn't ready for this. A new grandparent. Or someone who's settled and everything's going well, but really, is that all there is to life? This is it? Or you may be aging and you see that horizon, it's got you closer than you ever thought it was. And your heart is just, there's something there that, and you could say, yeah, I guess I am at a kind of a crossroads or a crisis of faith. So we all have them. But these people who had given everything already to this Jesus, it wasn't about what, it was about they had lost the sole object of their life. It was a true crisis of faith, a life crisis. They were more than likely asking questions in their heart and to one another, questions like this: what are we supposed to do now? Where are we to go? To whom shall we now turn? How are we going to face the days ahead? And then, what has just happened here? And what did all his words and works and miracles, what did that all mean then? Since he is now dead and buried. Since it's all over, obviously. You see, for that period between the cross and the resurrection, there were no answers for those questions of grief and despair. And then he appeared and stood among them. And he, the crucified Savior, was the risen Savior, and he began to speak to them. He didn't really begin to speak to them. He continued to speak to them. He continued to speak to them in the same vein as he had spoken to them for the last 3 years. It is no surprise then, is it, that the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead became the foundation and living hope in Christ for all who believed in him in those early days. No question. The risen Christ. And it was a hope that would reach beyond this present life. It was hope for today, but it was what? Bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with what? 10,000 beside. And the Apostle Peter captured this perfectly in the scripture reading that Gary read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll just read two verses. This is Peter speaking years later to the persecuted Christians who had been dispersed. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. It's future looking. That is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It was a living hope for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. So his resurrection appearances, it's safe to say, transformed everything. Right? Everything had changed when Jesus appeared to them risen. And his resurrection appearances and the words he spoke to those disciples met and overcame their crisis of faith. And they can speak to us in the same way today. They overcame the individual crisis of faith because each one had to deal with it individually, didn't they? Last time we saw Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and Christ met her crisis of faith by saying, "Mary." And she recognized him and dropped to her feet and clung to him. He's going to meet the crisis of faith of these disciples, at least 10 of them. I think that's the focus, is the 10 disciples, because Thomas isn't there. Thomas comes back next week and we'll see how Jesus meets his crisis of faith. So John in this gospel, chapter 20 of the resurrection, he's just choosing a couple of three accounts of people who had crisis of faith, each one individual and as a group, and Christ met them by reappearing and speaking to them. He meets them, their crisis individually, but of more importance, together, because it's in community that the power of the risen Christ is truly seen. Now, we can be sure that these disciples and these early believers of Christ were more than likely, when he was alive before the cross, they paid attention. Would you agree? They listened to him. Now, if you were listening to some of the things he said, they were profound, weren't they? And I was thinking, what type of face would you make? Especially you young kids, if you were listening to Jesus before he died and some of the things he was saying, what type of face would you make? What type of posture would you have? You'd probably be intent and looking at him and really listening and just hanging on every word. And maybe questioning, and some people would go like this, and you just wonder because you're not totally sure. But when you see him risen, standing in front of you, and he starts speaking again, now what will your face look like? I mean, how wide can you make your eyes? And how far can your jaw drop? I mean, if you listened to him before he died, how much more will you listen to him when he's standing before you, risen from the dead? And that's the sense of what I believe these early disciples, as they faced Christ, were stunned, but I think they listened to him more. And he had words to say to them. We often talk about the last words of Christ, and when we say that, we think of the words on the cross, don't we? Well, in the resurrection appearances, he says a similar type of few, not many, but a few words that are of equal power to the ones he said on the cross. And John has several of them in John chapter 20 and 21, and we'll see a few of them today. Three of them, three words that he says today to these disciples. Jesus' words to these crushed disciples did more than renew their hope. It did more than just say, well, now things go back to the way they were before. Now he's back. It also set them up for mission. It mobilized them for mission. You see, because Jesus never implied that he was here to just make them happy and comfortable and all things would be okay if they trusted in him. He never said that. He said, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He made it plain that those who believed in him would no longer be able to count their lives as belonging to themselves, but they would be willing to be broken and spilled out for him. So these are the words of Christ to his fear-filled disciples. That was their crisis of faith. Fear, at least one of them. Fear-filled disciples on the evening of the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is the same day. This is Resurrection Day. It's the evening. It's been a pretty busy day. It's been a hectic, amazing, never a day like it seen ever before. Could you imagine a more amazing day in the history of the world? Where God, the Son, the incarnate Son, who had been crucified, who had been laid in the grave for 3 days, was now risen and was appearing. The gospel accounts indicate that between the morning and the evening, Jesus had walked to Emmaus and spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 7 mile walk, and opened their eyes to recognize him and understand from the scripture that the Christ must suffer these things and be killed and buried. But on the third day, he would rise from the dead. That had happened already. And then as we join this text in John, it's the evening of that first day. So it's not just a time of celebration and victory for the sense of everything is going to be okay. In fact, if he had given them time to dwell on the situation, they would probably have said, Now will you set up your kingdom? Which is in fact what they said 40 days later in Acts when Jesus was about to ascend. They were still thinking, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still not understanding. But Jesus, remember, he's preparing them for mission. We've said that throughout the Gospel of John. The purpose is to bring people to believe in Christ unto eternal life, not just so that you can say, oh, good, I have eternal life. I'm safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. It wasn't for that intent. It was so that they could be commissioned and prepared for the mission that he had for them. So he is establishing his purposes in them for the rest of their lives. He is going to mobilize them for mission. Now, how does he accomplish that? How does Christ accomplish mobilizing them for mission? Well, in our text, he does four things. First, in verse 21, he extends his peace to them. Or he endows them with his peace. His peace. Secondly, he anticipates his sending of them to continue the mission. He anticipates. And thirdly, we'll see that in 2021. Then thirdly, he immediately having said, I am sending you, he ties that sending, that mission, with the sending of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, in verse 23, he alerts them to the essence of their ministry. He alerts them to the essence of their ministry. So let's look at these words that Christ spoke to them and understand the weight of what he said to them. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So two things to note first. First, the reason the doors were locked was why? For fear of the Jews. They were afraid for their life. For good reason. They just killed their master and Lord. And they could quite easily be next in line just to make sure there was no uprising or linger on witnessing or whatever. So they were in danger. But the function of the locked doors for John, it appears, was to stress the miraculous nature of this appearance. Verse 26 in John 20, but also next time, it says 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Again, so twice, the implication is that the doors were locked. Yes, he could have knocked on the door and they could have opened it. That's kind of just a very natural way of saying, yeah, that could happen. It could have. But the sense is that that's not the way it happened. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And he came and stood among them, which indicates that when Christ was risen from the dead bodily, there was no question, a difference. It was, he had not yet returned in full glory to the Father, but there was a sense of a glorified body in Jesus. Would you agree? He had already passed out of what? The grave clothes, just apparently raising, because the grave clothes were as if someone had just risen. He had come out of the tomb. Not because the stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away as an entrance for us to go in and see that it was empty. It wasn't an exit. He had gone through the stones. So if he could rise from the dead through just raising and come out of a tomb, we shouldn't have a problem with him being able to appear through doors, locked rooms. It shouldn't be a problem for us. It is for many, but it shouldn't be when we try to put our minds around what happened here. He had just risen from the dead. And who it was who had risen from the dead? God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God who had become flesh and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Him, risen, stood amongst them in his glorified body. Jesus' first words to these fear-filled disciples were, in a sense, a compliment of what he had uttered from the cross. The last word, perhaps, they had heard him say ever was, "It is finished." Possibly, right? Seems like it. It is finished. The next word they hear him say is, "Peace be with you." It complements what he had said at the cross. Because what he is saying, a few days earlier in the Upper Room Discourse from 13 to 17, we read out the volume of teaching that he had given. In that context, he had promised them what? Peace. Look at John 14:27, John 16:23. This is just 3 days before. Jesus had said to these very disciples, at the end of when he's promising his Holy Spirit, he said this to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then in 16:33, again, he says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He had promised them his peace, and now it was being conferred upon them by his divine supernatural appearance in bodily form. And the greeting was a common greeting among the people of the day, shalom. It was a serious greeting. It wasn't a casual. It wasn't just a hello. It was more like the equivalent of a today when you may say, "God bless you," but really mean it. Not when you sneeze and someone says, "God bless you." Not that type of, "Oh, God bless you." But a serious, "God bless you." That type of weight to it. It was always really related, this type of "peace be with you" greeting, in some measure, to the thought of peace being God's gift. But this peace that Christ is extending to these disciples was now for the first time connected to the peace that the death and resurrection of Christ would provide for those who believe. Christ could offer this peace. Why? Because of what his death had just accomplished, his finished work. And it was powerfully demonstrated by his standing among them. Theologically, we know what? That the death of Christ had removed the barrier that stood between us and God. The barrier is what? Our sin. Whether we like it or not, we're sinners. We sin against holy God. And our sin of unbelief, of ignorance, of rebellion, has been the reason why we are separated from holy God. And it's an eternal gulf. It's massive. Nothing can bridge it on human terms. It's complete. And it is to end in eternal separation from God. Christ's death removed the barrier of sin. Not just removing it because he removed it, but he bore the penalty that was due our sin. He bore the wrath of God on his body on the tree for our sins. He bore it. He removed it because he shed his blood on the cross. He shed his blood on the cross for our sins. And his blood, in fact, covered our sins. He bore them away out of God's sight once and for all. Thus, the door of reconciliation with God was opened. Peace with God was possible for sinners. And all we had provided in that transaction was our sin. That's what we brought to the cross. That's all we gave. And he bore it, suffered for it, took it away, covered it, satisfied the wrath of the law of holy God. This is why Paul in Romans 5:1 says, Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. With this stunning greeting, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them his wounds. They recognized him by his wounds. They did not know exactly what they meant at the time, but very soon they would, and they would be forever changed and forever his. See, the wounds of Christ, they were the wounds of God for us, weren't they? They were the wounds of God for us. And without them, there is no peace with God. Because of them, there is everlasting peace with God. And in a world of pagan religion, no other God had such wounds for his people. No God would suffer for his people. They are significant words, and we must never look at Jesus without recognizing him by them. In Isaiah 53, we have that tremendous passage of prophecy 800 years or so before Christ came. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said this of Jesus the Messiah, the suffering servant. But he was, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by, with his stripes, we are healed. And this is how John describes the Lamb of God in the revelation of Christ in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 6, to the throne room in heaven. John says this, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, what? As though it had been slain. See, Christ still bears the marks of the cross, even in glory, that we may never forget the wounds for us. We sing that song sometimes, the nail in your hands, the nail in your feet. They tell me how much you love me. The thorns in your brow, they tell me how you gave so much. And though the heavens pass away, the song goes on, what? Your scars will still remain. And forever they will say just how much you love me. So these were the distinguishing marks of Christ, and they were indisputable evidence that the risen Lord who stood among them was none other than the crucified sacrifice. It was him. Without any question at all. So the immediate result of them hearing his words and seeing his wounds is now given. They were glad. They were glad when they saw the Lord. When they recognized who it was, they were glad. Their fear had subsided, at least for the time being. They weren't totally ready yet, but their fear had been replaced by gladness because Jesus was with them. And this too is what Jesus had promised them just a few days earlier. In John chapter 14, verse 18 and 16, 20 to 22, again in the upper room discourse, Jesus had promised this, John 14, 18. I will not leave you as orphans. He had been speaking of them, him going away. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then 16, 20 to 22, this is where he talks about the woman in childbirth having pains, sorrow pains, but when the birth comes, there'll be joy. In verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. He's foretold this, that their sorrow will be turned to joy. It's happening right here. Their crisis of faith was being met and overcome by the calm and abiding presence of Christ. Their sorrow and fear was giving way to joy and peace, wasn't it? Now, has Jesus ever spoken these words to you? Has he ever said to you, peace be with you? My peace be with you. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that you are able to tie up with the fact that he died on the cross for your sin and rose again as a demonstration that he had accomplished what he came to do on the cross. Is he speaking them to you now? Do you need to hear them? Is your life full of turmoil and no peace? Do you lack peace? And where are you trying to find peace? We are a people, a human race, who are racing around trying to find peace in the wrong places, right? We try to find it. We fill our lives with all kinds of stuff, thinking that may give me peace. And nothing works. Because God created us to be satisfied only in him, didn't he? Right? Genuine peace. The peace of God. Peace with God, even peace with ourselves to a certain extent, comes from knowing Christ and knowing his peace that he alone can give us. So he endows his disciples with his peace, and that's a foundational requirement for what he's going to give them to do. Second, he anticipates his sending of these peace-filled, glad-hearted disciples on mission. He's not going to send a bunch of fearful, grumpy people into the world. He's going to send peace-filled, joyful people into the world to bear witness to him. That's what he needs. Why? Because they've seen the risen Lord and they've been transformed forever. And they've got their hope fixed. It's a living hope fixed on whatever happens here for the rest of my life, because in the end, I have this imperishable, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for me. So he anticipates the sending, but he repeats the blessing. He says, peace be with you. Again, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As if he's connecting the first peace be with you with his wounds. My peace is with you. Don't forget my wounds. I'm offering you the peace. But on the heels of this second extension of peace, he reminds them of the very work for which he had already been preparing them. What he says builds upon what he had prayed in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, He prays to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He's building upon it. The disciples do not replace Jesus or add to his work. Rather, his mission is to continue. It's not Jesus' work, their work. It's a continuation of his work through them. He is going to be effective through them, in them. They could not have grasped the full import of his words, but he had also spoken in remarkable terms in this regard a few days before, back in John chapter 14, again, 12 through 14, John 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. 14:12. Speaking of the age of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has appeared out of nowhere. He's conferred his peace upon them. He has anticipated the sending out of these very men into the world that they had locked themselves away from in fear. Then he says another remarkable thing. In verse 22, he immediately ties their mission in with the promised sending of the Holy Spirit. You notice that. Verse 21, it says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And the thought just continues. It doesn't stop with a period. It just continues on. Even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Lest they ever think for a moment that it would depend on them, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We know again from John 13 to 18, Jesus had been speaking lots about, I'm going to send you what? Another helper, another comforter. He will guide you into all the truth. And the words were that he will send the Spirit when he has returned to the Father. You can see that in even in John 7:39, John 16:7, 14:16, and 14:26. For example, those are places where Christ has promised the sending of the Spirit after he has returned to the Father. So we have to ask the question, was this when they really received the Holy Spirit? We just studied in Sunday school, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, when we know the Spirit came upon the disciples with wind and fire, like a rushing wind. So is this, some have said this may be John's version of Pentecost. But it can't be, because this is the first day. This is the day of his resurrection. The giving of the Spirit for the mobilizing of the church was 50 days later. So it can't be the same as Acts chapter 2. We can't interpret this by sticking it alongside Acts 2 and being stuck there. So what was it? Did they really receive the Holy Spirit in fullness right there and then? We know they were already believers. Now in that economy of time, that time when Christ was with them, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different than it would be afterwards. But there's no question that the Spirit had been working in them already, don't you think? Opening their minds to understand the things of God already. That was the work of Jesus, the Spirit, that was already ongoing. But it seems best, and most commentators agree, that the main thrust of Jesus' teaching is, again, this is a symbolic looking ahead to the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. But he did breathe on them. But there wasn't the coming of mighty wind and fire. They weren't forever changed immediately. They didn't go out and start preaching as Peter did in Acts chapter 2 right away. So there wasn't a sense that they were going to be the Spirit-filled witnesses right away. In fact, after Jesus left, they locked themselves up in the room again for another 8 days. Hardly Spirit-empowered, ready to preach yet, because Christ said you have to wait for power from on high. This is a foretaste of what was coming. It also calls to mind Genesis 2:7, where God breathes life, his Spirit, into man. And here in this life-giving breath of the Spirit in the newness of life, the new creation, so to speak, the new birth. It causes the reflective reader to think back to God breathing his Spirit into mankind. The last thing he does in this incredible meeting, so he's conferred his peace. He anticipates the sending of them as peace-filled, glad-hearted witnesses. He ties their mission in with the giving of the Holy Spirit. But lastly, he alerts them to the essence of their ministry. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, this verse cannot mean what it seems to be saying. For we know that all sin is ultimately against God, and there's only God who can forgive sin, isn't it? Man doesn't have the authority to forgive sin. And yet it seems, just by taking the verse out of its context, that they've been given authority to forgive sin, or not to forgive sin. The simplest explanation, one J. Marsh says this about this text. There is no doubt from the context that the reference is to forgiving sins or withholding forgiveness. But though this sounds stern and harsh, it is simply the result of the preaching of the gospel, which either brings men to repent as they hear of the ready and costly forgiveness of God, or leaves them unresponsive to the offer of forgiveness, which is the gospel, and so they are left in their sins. Jesus is alerting them to the essence of the ministry, which is the preaching of the gospel, which when preached will focus on the forgiveness of sins. If you preach the gospel of Christ the way it's preached in the Bible, you can offer forgiveness of sins. So when those people respond to the gospel, if the gospel is preached either from the pulpit or wherever, or you share the gospel with someone the way the Bible shares it, and there's a genuine, as far as you know, there is a repentance and faith in Christ, you can with that also, on the authority of God's word, say, you have been forgiven. But if they reject the message of the gospel, the disciples here will be given the authority to say, you have not been forgiven. It's the essence of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is that the gospel of Christ is about the forgiveness of sins, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins, which would result in reconciliation to God, the gift of eternal life. You see, if we take this verse from its context and look at it alone, we get all mixed up. This is not an authority given to the church clergy, for example. John Stott said this, the apostles understood that the authority the risen Lord had given them was the authority of preachers and not a priest. They were preachers. They weren't the high priest who had been given authority to forgive sins. That was Christ's authority. Their authority was to preach the gospel and to offer the forgiveness of sins and to declare that you are forgiven when you genuinely receive Christ, and you are not forgiven if you remain in unbelief. You're still in your sins. And if you don't repent of your sin and have faith in Christ, you will die in your sins. And you will face the just wrath of God. Luke's gospel, in Luke 24, as he closes it, it's the most parallel account of this account in John chapter 20. He speaks of that. Turn to the end of Luke. All the gospels end with a sense of a great commission. But in Luke 24, verse 45, Luke says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So the disciples were given the responsibility to proclaim the gospel, to call people to repentance and faith, and when they do so, they would have the authority to declare them forgiven. But when the gospel was rejected, they had the authority to say, your sins remain. You're still in your sins. So what has Christ spoken to them? He's risen, he's appeared, he's spoken words that renew their hope, but he's also mobilizing them for mission. How has he done this? He's extended, endowed him with his peace. And if we are to be mobilized for mission, because we have been mobilized for mission, haven't we? As a church. But if we are to be effective witnesses for Christ, we have to have the genuine peace of God within us, don't we? We can't be offering peace to the world if we don't have the peace of God within us. Do you agree? It's pretty hard to offer someone something that you actually don't have yourself. Do you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? This is essential to being born again and mobilized. He has anticipated sending them as peace-filled, glad-hearted witnesses. Are we peace-filled, glad-hearted witnesses for Christ? Is there a joy about us that is like obvious? When we are in the world and in the marketplace or in the neighborhood, school, wherever you are, and the opportunity to speak for Christ, are you known as a person of peace and joy in spite of difficult circumstances? Because we are to be. I mean, he's risen. That's a joyful, joyful truth that doesn't go away. It doesn't get old. And it meets and overcomes the crisis of faith that we have. It meets our fears. We can proclaim that Christ is risen, but we have to believe it. We have to know it in our hearts. And the joy must be deep and abiding, not surfacey, smiley stuff. But just good words. That doesn't cut it. People can see right through that. They're not impressed with churchiness and fake joy and cold theology. They don't care about that. But if we show a peace that passes all understanding and a joy that is deep and abiding, and we're bold to proclaim the gospel in the name of Christ, offering forgiveness of sins in a winsome manner, God will use the preaching of the gospel and call those whom he will. He ties the mission in with the sending of the Holy Spirit. See, it's not about us manufacturing joy, manufacturing peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus promises. And he alerts them to the essence of their ministry, which is the preaching of his gospel for the forgiveness of sins, which means we have to proclaim the gospel to sinners and not be afraid to tell them that, well, we are sinners. But we need to proclaim it as those who know we have first been forgiven. Right? We have to act as if we have been forgiven. We have to speak as if we have been forgiven and we didn't deserve to be forgiven. We have to not be self-righteous or smart or condescending or arrogant or argumentative. But we need to be bold and stand on the doctrines of truth, of grace. But we have to be winsome. In what way are these words for us today? They were like dynamite for these people. And yet here's the word of God. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do we possess the peace of God? Do you possess it as a forgiven sinner? Reconciled? Are we a part of the Great Commission? Are we a part of the Great Commission? We are a part of the Great Commission, aren't we? Are we actively engaged in it, and do our lives show it? Has Christ sent us? Do we speak and act as if Jesus has risen from the dead? Do we have the authority to proclaim the gospel of Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Yes, we do. It wasn't just for the apostles. Are we bold enough to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness, which requires a need for repentance of sin and of faith in Christ alone to be forgiven? Let's face it, we fall short, don't we? Really? When we really examine ourselves, we have been, our hope has been renewed by the resurrection of Christ, but he has mobilized us for mission. That's what he was doing with these disciples. He wasn't saying, I'm back, I'm setting up my kingdom. He said, now, I'm sending you. Here's your duty. Here's the Spirit is coming. Now go. You will be my witnesses in all the world. So these are the powerful words of Christ, spoken on the evening of the first day of the week when he had risen that morning. How relevant they were to those disciples that day. How relevant they are to us today. He renewed their confident hope in him, but he mobilized them for mission. May we take these words to heart and ask ourselves, Lord, are we able to say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Send us wherever that may be. Let's pray and we'll prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Father, forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. It cost you your son. The wounds of Christ brought many sons to glory. And Lord, as we consider a face-to-face encounter with Christ, Lord, we ask that your peace be ours, that your joy be ours, that nothing can take it away, and that we see our lives individually and as a church, as a continuation of your mission, that mission is tied intrinsically with the giving and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the essence of our ministry is the preaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins that follows repentance and faith. So Lord, take your word and have your way among us by your Spirit, we pray. May we not only be hearers of the word, but humbled by it, so that we may be willing doers of the word. Guide us now as we take part in this precious Lord's Supper, a supper that is an invitation for those who believe. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.